glory by Christ Jesus. Why don't you just turn this bread or these stones into bread all by yourself? Just trust God and do it yourself. Isn't that the modern theme of modern man? Distrust God and do it myself. Right? Or doubt God's word. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Yea, hath God said. Right? Plan number two is to presume upon God and make God do something for you. Now let's go up here to the temple. Cast yourself down. Isn't it written, the angels have charge concerning thee? They'll take care of you. Alright, so the second one then is to really deny. Because you're denying the book when you're subtracting from the book. In all thy ways was left out. Then we go down here to the third temptation, or in verse 7. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil. And by the way, that was a quotation from Deuteronomy 6:16. Verse 7. Verse 7 is Deuteronomy 6:16. Verse 8, again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. All right, again, this is a legit deal. Jesus could have claimed them. They're his anyway. Right thing, wrong time. And saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Here, I wrote this down wrong. It's not deny. It's divert. Is that how you spell divert?
Yeah.
Okay, that's good. Amen. Preacher gets an A for spelling. All right, that's the first thing. Doubt and then divert it. That is subtract from it, you see. And then the last thing is deny. Deny. That's the devil's strategy concerning the Word of God. And so he took him up into a high mountain and said, hey, look. Forget about this business of God. Forget about the Word. Just fall down and worship me. Deny the book. See? Deny the Lord. And I'll give you all these kingdoms. Right thing. There's a fulfillment to that in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Revelation 11, 15. The fulfillment is realized then. Wrong time. The devil will get you to do a lot of things that are right the wrong time. If you let it. Now don't get, you know, don't run out of here and go bananas. Some Christians are goofy. You know what I mean? Lord, is it the right time for me to go to the grocery store? You know, that kind of thing. Lord, is it the right time for me to blow my nose? If it's running down your face, it's the right time. Yeah! Amen? It's the right time. You can just count on it, see. Lord, is it the right time? Well, you know. Anything can be taken to an extreme and becomes a perversion. Isn't that right? Just about anything, anyway. You know, that's what we've been talking about, you know, over the last Wednesday nights in the book of Proverbs. Just balance. Balance. Be a little balanced in your Christian life. But when it comes to major decisions, when it comes to critical, major, important decisions, it's not only important to consider what is the will of God, but it's important to consider when is the will of God. That is important. So, remember that. It'll help you. And don't come and ask me when the will of God is for you to do it. I'm not God, so I can't tell you. You're going to have to fight that out with the Lord. But there is one good thing that you can use as a rule of thumb, and that is if you have any doubt, it probably isn't the right time. I believe God can remove doubt. Amen? I believe He can do it. And if you still have, you're plagued with doubts, probably not the right time. When you come to the absolute full 100% conviction that you've got to do it or die, then I believe then God's timing is there too, see. Okay, so Moving on down through here. It's interesting to notice that Jesus does not argue with the fact that the kingdoms of the world are Satan's. He does not deny that. He does not refute that. There is no rebuttal offered for that. But the fact of the matter is, they are Satan's temporarily. And they will be presented to Jesus Christ. Right thing, wrong time. The whole idea is to get someone to bypass the cross and go straight to the crown. Jesus Christ would have done absolutely nothing wrong if he would have at that point bypassed the cross and gone to the crown. Jesus Christ was not obligated to die for your sins. He did it purely because of the motive of love. Isn't that right? He was not obligated. He did not have to. There would have been no sin involved, no transgression committed, if Jesus Christ would have bypassed the cross and gone to the crown. But he chose purposely to go right to the cross. And that's why 1 Peter says we are to be, or he is our example, and we are to follow his steps. Amen? And we're to do it the same way that he did it. He didn't have to. He went there voluntarily. He wants you to do it the same way. Voluntarily. Not because somebody's up beating you upside the head. Legalism never works. It always fails sooner or later. It always ends up in a junk heap. The brand of Christianity that's constantly whooping you upside the head, trying to get you to go three steps further in service for God. It'll always fall apart. God says, I don't want you to do it that way. I want you to do it voluntarily. I want you to be like the Apostle Paul. The more he grew in the Lord, the hungrier he got. And he said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Did you ever get to the point, and if you haven't, you just really haven't really lived yet as your Christian life. Have you ever gotten to the point where for one reason or another you were deprived for a few days from this book? And you got as hungry for it as you would a good mess of tacos. I'm just using things that I like. I ate lunch every day. Just hungry for the book, you know, hungry. That's the way God wants it. And the more you grow in it, the more you'll learn what it is to be hungry for it. All right, so Jesus said in verse 10, then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. That's Deuteronomy 6:13. Jesus was pretty familiar with the Word of God. Yes. There probably is, but I just don't know for sure what it is. Yeah. I wonder how many verses of Scripture you can quote from Deuteronomy. Think about that a while. One? Just learned it, right? Okay. Now down here in verse 11, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. People have come to me and said, preacher, the devil's bothering me something fierce. Well, now, you know, I sometimes wonder about that. I'm convinced that the devil does bother folks. I'm convinced that the devil wouldn't mess around with most of us. Small fries. Little stuff. Peanuts, you know. I think that from time to time, he sent some of his emissaries to pester us and bother us. I do believe that. I believe our greatest problem is the flesh, not the devil. That's not to discount the devil. That's not to discount his power and presence and ability. Not for a moment. I wouldn't do that. But the Bible does say we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. The Bible says that. I believe it. But I think our greatest enemy is ourselves, generally speaking. But folks come and say, well, the devil is bothering me. Well, if he really is, or even one of his emissaries. They say, what can I do about it? People want some kind of a magical formula. I think I had a lady come one time, the devil was just bothering her up fierce, and I think the only way I could have really made her happy is if I had said, well, look, I got a magic potion, and if I'd have gone over her house and swung some smoke and rung some bells and sprinkled some water, then I think she'd have been convinced that I was going to scare the devil away. But the biblical formula is to quote Scripture. Amen? Now, doesn't that go right along with what the psalmist said? Hide the word of God in your what?
Heart,
that you might what?
Not sin.
See, that's the deal right there. Quote Scripture. That's the method Jesus used. Now, folks, frankly, I can't improve upon what Jesus did. I don't expect that I ever will be able to improve upon what Jesus did. All right, so, verse 12. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, that is the Sea of Galilee, and in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. This quote comes from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Now it's interesting that right here we find a quote from Isaiah chapter 9. For Jesus now is actually ready to enter into his public ministry. He had been baptized by John, he had been through the temptation, and now he's ready to enter into his public ministry. And the first thing that prefaces his public ministry is a quote out of Isaiah chapter 9. Let's look at that. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. One of the first, he lightly affected the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. All right, now you can see where the quote came. But let's look on. What is the context of Isaiah 9? What is Isaiah 9 all about? Why quote Isaiah 9? What has this got to do with Jesus beginning his earthly ministry? Verse 3. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fume of fire. That's a reference to the battle of Armageddon. Next verse. 4. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Reference to the millennium. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the prince of his peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. A reference to eternity. Battle of Armageddon. Millennium. Eternity. Right there. One, two, three. All right, now you know what Jesus' ministry is all about? Establish a government of peace and righteousness, which there shall be no end. Folks say, well, Jesus came to die for sinners. Well, yes, he did, and I'm glad that he did. I guess I'm gladder about that than anything I can think of. But, as far as God is concerned, the major thrust of Jesus' ministry is to establish a government. That's why the major theme of the Bible is governments and kingdoms, not salvation. You find a whole lot more about kingdoms and salvation in that book than you, or kingdoms and government in that book than you can salvation. So, Jesus' ministry is kicked off once again by reminding us that he is coming to establish a kingdom. Now let's see if that goes hand in hand with verse 17. The very first words that Jesus spoke, recorded in the book of Matthew. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Kingdom message, folks. Jesus didn't start his preaching by saying, now what you need to do is get saved. He didn't say you must be born again until a long time later. He said the kingdom is at hand. He said the same thing John did. Now you see why when we approach the book of Matthew, we're dealing with a kingdom book. You see how folks can get so confused and in so much theological trouble? They take that and try to put it into a Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, Galatians, New Testament, church age setting. Well, you have problems. All kinds of problems if you do that. Jesus is preaching a kingdom message. Verse 18, and Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. It's interesting that the first men that Jesus called were fishermen, dealing with the water. Water has a great deal of significance in the Bible. Dr. Ruckman, somewhere in the text there, has some good things to say about that. I'll not take the time, you can read it. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. It appears as though there were two admonitions or commandments to follow that were given the disciples, which is an interesting thing to note. The first thing that Jesus said was, follow me, and they forsook their nets. Now let's look over in Luke 5. Luke 5 and verse 11. When they brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. They're not the same occasion, two different occasions. The reason we know that is, in the book of Matthew, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law after they forsook their nets. In the book of Luke, he healed Peter's mother-in-law before they forsook all. Two different occasions. All right, so that leads us again just a good inspirational sermon if you're looking for one. But it's got a lot of practical doctrinal truth in it, too. Christian growth goes in stages. The first thing Jesus comes along and says, hey, forsake your nets. That is, forsake what you're doing right now. That's what happened to you when you got saved, wasn't it? Whatever it was you were doing, you were bound in your religion, your philosophy, your logic, your thought, whatever it was, you know, Jesus said, forsake it. And you left it behind, see? Sometime later, I believe Jesus comes to every disciple and he says, now I want you to forsake all. But that's where the real struggle comes in, isn't it? That's the toughie right there. Forsake all. All could be a lot of things. All could be home. All could be family. All could be Rochester for the Arty. Yeah, amen. All could be a lot of things. All could be something different for every individual here. Probably is. All could be a lot of things, you see. But that's the way that thing works. Yes.
Could that be considered when a person realizes death and accepts it? Could that be considered what a person says when they say, I feel I've been called to do this, or called to preach, or called? Could it be the fact that he realizes that the point's been reached and he surrenders to it?
I don't think it has to involve call, per se, as we think of a call, but I think it's the point when a person reaches what we call the crucified life. Becomes dead to self. You know? Romans 6:11, reckon yourself to be dead. You know, you become dead to the desires of the flesh and the wants of the flesh, and alive to Christ, His will and His leadership in your life. So there's two forsakings here. One, they forsook their nets. Okay, Matthew 4 and 20, and they straightway left their nets and followed him. Going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Now, I don't know exactly what application to make out of it. I guess I'm not going to make an application out of it, but it is interesting to note that the first four disciples that Jesus called in Matthew were in sets of twos. They were pairs, and they were brothers. It kind of collaborates with something that is voiced later in the New Testament of folks going out two by two. You know? I believe it's not the only way. I don't believe that you have to do it this way. But I've come to the conclusion, preachers, that the best way to start a church is to go out two by two. I believe that. I believe it has a lot of New Testament foundation to it. I believe there are some distinct advantages in that. Did you notice that Paul always tried to take somebody with him? Did you notice that Jesus sent him out two by two? The 70 even. You know what that does? It keeps each other encouraged. You know that? It really does. It keeps each other encouraged. When I went to Green Bay, Wisconsin a number of years ago and started a church, Brother Harley Keck, who had been in our ministry prior to that and was an electrical engineer for Kodak and was in my youth ministry and worked with me closely and so on, Kodak transferred him out to a Colorado plant, and he'd been there for or so. He'd heard that I was going to go start a church, and God had been dealing in his life more than I knew. We'd always been good friends, but I didn't know just how much the Lord was dealing with him. And he called me and he said, look, I understand you're going out to start a church. I said, yeah. He said, where are you going? And at that point, I didn't know. I said, I really don't have any idea. I said, all I know is that I'm just convinced God wants me to start a church. I said, the where really isn't too important to me. I said, there are all kinds of places. Just pick one and go, you know. And well, he said, I'd like to go with you. I said, you sure? Yeah. He says, I'm sure. I said, well, you know, fine. I said, I can't pay you. He said, I'll be doing good if I can scratch up enough support to buy groceries for myself. Oh, it's all right. It's all right. Don't trust God. I'll sell my house. Do what we can. We'll move on. I said, okay. Karen and I drove to Green Bay, Wisconsin, Labor Day weekend, 1971. And we pulled into town one day, and Harley and Alice flew in from Denver the next day, and we picked them up at the airport. And four of us piled in my car, and we drove around town and looked.
About 24 hours, we were convinced that's where God wants. We just said, this is it. It's good enough. Here we are. Let's go. We stayed in town exactly a week. In a week, we bought two houses. By faith. I didn't have any money. Now, I want you to understand something. How do you go to a bank and buy a $22,000 house? Of course, $22,000, I realize in today's market is nothing, but it was it was a pretty nice little house, three-bedroom ranch house. But how do you go to the bank and borrow $22,000 when you don't have an employer, you don't have a job, you don't have an income, and you don't have a down payment? How do you do that? I did it! Because the Lord did it. That's the only way you can do that thing, man. I knew God was in it. I knew God was in it. I sat out on this ballot. Brown Savings and Loan. Brown County, Wisconsin. This loan officer at the Savings and Loan Bank. And I said, look, guy, I said, I'm about to preach. I'm moving into town to start a church and I want to buy this house I found. Well, he said, that's fine, Reverend. He said, now let me see, surely you must be with some denomination that's providing your income. I said, no, as a matter of fact, I'm not. He said, you're not. I said, no. I said, I'm not. Well, he said, you must have some kind of an ecclesiastical organization that backs you up or something, you know. I said, no, as a matter of fact, I don't. He said, you don't. I said, no. Well, he said, you must have some kind of a guaranteed income. I said, no, I don't. Well, he said, I don't know what to do with this application. I said, fill it out, man. Fill it out. Run it through. Well, he said, it wouldn't even consider this. I said, look, for employer, I want you to write down one thing. He said, what's that? I said, God. He said, are you serious? I said, serious as a heart attack, man. Write it down.
Amen.
You
know, amen.
Write it down. God. God. He said, what kind of down payment do you have? I said, well, what's the minimum amount required? He said, 5%. I said, okay, write that down. He said, well, do you have it? I said, I will have it. We said, I said, God. God, right? God. You know what? They accepted that loan application. I didn't have any money. I didn't have a dime. I had to come up with $1,500.
Did you ever have anybody come to your church and pray for the next location?
That loan officer came the first Sunday. Never came back. It's too much for him. But we bought two houses. We rolled into town. And then we left, we had that thing set up, we had closing dates, we came back and we moved into town approximately 1 month later. We came back to Rochester, took care of the last minute thing, packed a U-Haul truck, moved to Green Bay, moved into town on a Wednesday afternoon, we checked into a motel, our closing date was Thursday morning, went down to the bank, closed the deal on the house on Thursday morning. I had enough money to close the deal on the house, and I had about $100 left over. That's what I had. That's all I had. I didn't have another dime, nothing, you know, just $100 left over. I said, well, God, that's grocery money. Amen. That's all we needed. And we moved our stuff in on Thursday afternoon. Thursday night, I took the truck back to the U-Haul place. And on Sunday, in my living room, we had our first service. Had 19 people in our first service. We moved into town on Wednesday. The Kecks came in on Thursday. They closed the deal on their house on Friday. And by Sunday, we were both moved into our houses. And you see, God can do it if God's in it, right? And Monday morning, we started knocking on doors. And we, you know, here we are. So we just kind of picked the street, and I said to Harley, I said, you take that side of the street, I'll take this side of the street. I said, I'll see you at noon. It's about 9:30, 10 o'clock in the morning. Okay. So we start knocking on doors and talking to people about the Lord. And then we'd meet together at the car at noon and go eat some lunch. And I'd say, well, how'd you do? Well, how'd you? And we'd talk about it and compare notes. And, well, I want someone to drive or whatever, you know. And, knocking on doors and talking to people about the Lord. It's amazing what you can learn about personal work in 3 months of knocking on doors every single day. I'll guarantee you, you can learn an awful lot. And I learned an awful lot. And we did that for 6 straight months. Nothing but just knocking on doors. You know what? To be honest with you, I wouldn't have knocked on doors every day for 6 months had I not had someone there to encourage me. And I doubt that Harley would have knocked on doors every day for 6 straight months had I not been there. It works both ways, you know. And we were an encouragement to one another. And when I didn't lead someone to Christ, maybe he would. And when he didn't, maybe I would, you know. And we could rejoice together and see great wonderful things happening at the hand of the Lord. I believe it's scriptural. I believe it works. I believe there are probably exceptions to the rule, but I think the Lord laid down this principle for a reason. And some of you guys someday are going to be faced with the responsibility, the God-given call and responsibility to go out and start a church somewhere. And you ought to consider carefully. Maybe you ought to take someone with you. And when you take someone with you, make sure that you take the right person, not the wrong one. If you believe God wants you to be the pastor, don't take someone with you that thinks they ought to be the pastor too. Tell him to stay home. Take someone with you that wants to do the task of being the, the famous term in fundamentalism, second man. I don't like that. I think it's got, doesn't really say it the way it ought to be said, but you get the picture. And I don't believe there are any second men in God's work. I believe everybody's a first man in God's work. But nonetheless, God has a chain of command and rank and file like every thing, and so that thing will work. Something to think about, something to pray about. Let's finish up this chapter. We're running out of time.
What's the significance there, preacher? Is it one chapter there? He points out just the one pair of brothers who just left their nets, and then he gets a fair few verses later, and he spells out that they left their nets, their father.
The significance probably is simply that there was a father involved with the two the sons of Zebedee, whereas maybe there was not.
He's telling you there, you know, you forsake your family and your wealth.
Yep.
And he's going to...
Yep. There's a whole sermon right there, an expository sermon right there in that verse, you know. Okay, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sicknesses and all manner of disease among the people. And now notice that this is the gospel of the kingdom, preaching the gospel of the kingdom in verse 23. And notice the gospel of the kingdom is accompanied by what? You got it, folks. Amen. Don't ever forget it. The gospel of the kingdom is accompanied by signs. Can you find the gospel of Christ being accompanied by signs? The only occasion where you can find the gospel of Christ being accompanied by signs over in the book of Acts is where Jews are present to convince them. Because the Jews seek after a sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom, see? All right, so there are signs present. All this sign-seeking stuff today is just like what we studied earlier in the chapter, right thing, wrong time. And because it is the wrong time, it's false, it's phony. It's not real. Right thing, wrong time, see? And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought him unto all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those that were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them.
Notice that the Bible is not guilty of what it's been accused of. They have said that the Bible was responsible for people acting ignorantly in the Dark Ages and putting all retarded and demented and lunatic type people away, or killing them or imprisoning them or whatever, because it was said by the religious elements that they were demon possessed. Notice the Bible does not teach that at all. That's just another Roman religious tradition. The Bible differentiates between lunatics and demon possession. Doesn't it? Right there, look at it. And those that were lunatic, see, after those which were possessed with devils. God differentiates. God readily recognizes that some folks are demon possessed and some folks are just plumb crazy. Now, demon possession can lead to lunacy. There's no doubt about that. And lunacy can be a result of demon possession. There's no doubt about that. The maniac of Gadara is a classic example. He acted like a lunatic, didn't he? He was demon possessed. But because a person is wacko doesn't necessarily mean they're demon possessed. God differentiates between them. I know some folks that are just nuts. You know? So it's still, man, they're nuts. And I think that's it in a nutshell right there, and no more can really be said about it. Just nuts. And, you know, we say it lightly, and your heart goes out to them. You feel sorry for them. You feel bad for them. But, there are just some folks that act crazy. You know, they slip the disc. They're half a bubble off plumb. You know, they got a screw loose. They don't have all their marbles. You know, that kind of thing, Dick.
Does the Bible define anyone who is that way? It
probably does, but I haven't tracked it down. I'm sure that it would, though. All right, and those which were lunatic. I know a lot of lunatic Christians. The only difference between them and unsaved lunatics is they're saved. That's all, you know. I say I know a lot. I don't know a lot. I do know a few, you know. Praise God, I don't know a lot. I got all the problems I can handle with a few, you know. But, you know, it's been said that all emotional problems have a spiritual root. I believe that to be generally true. But I believe there are exceptions to that. I think people have mental and emotional problems sometimes that come from nothing but a physical root. I think people can have severe emotional depressions and problems because of purely physical problems. A lot of work's been done recently with this, you know, this glucose tolerance business. What do they call all that?
Hypoglycemia.
Right, that's it. I believe that kind of thing can lead to real, genuine depression, anxiety, and severe emotional problems. It's nothing but a physical problem. So there's a lot of leeway there, if you'll think about it. The Bible recognizes that. Yes.
Yeah.
Well, that may be true, but everyone can be subject to depression. You ever been depressed? So have I. But I didn't get to eat all my popcorn. Yes.
Isn't that depression?
Satan's greatest
Yeah. Yeah.
It's all physical ailment. Might lead that to a devil, whereas one of the other ones could be your own flesh, but the sin in your life is yourself, not because of a devil.
Well, you know, a physical ailment can be a product of Satan, but it also can be a product of our own neglect. Satan maybe didn't have anything to do with it. We make a lot of fun about junk food, but yet if you really are a junkie, you know, you might be producing a lot of your own problems. That's right. So a man that drinks is producing his own problems, isn't he? So that's, you know, all I'm trying to show you is that God differentiates. Because a person that acts like he's nuts doesn't necessarily mean and should not lead you to the conclusion that he's having a devil problem. You can't just automatically assume that. And they're following him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. Amen? And it's 9:30 right on the nose. Willie?
That verse, of course,
where you, what verse are you referring to? Verse 15.
Galilee of the Gentiles.
Evidently, from everything that we read about Jesus' early ministry, it was all Jews. This is just describing a geographical position. In other words, part of Galilee belonged to the Gentiles. You see? Yes, anyone else? Yes.
What's your little what? It says from beyond Jordan, meaning that you go from one to the other, they had to go around Samaria.
Yeah.
Go by way of beyond Jordan. So Samaria being half Jew and Gentile.
Good. Right. You're exactly right. Okay, God bless you. Quiz next week. 24.